If you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Kings chapter 24. So this is technically our last week in the book of 2 Samuel, but we have one more week in this series because David life ends in 1 Kings, so we're going to go into 1 Kings in a few weeks. And so this is a confusing series because it was the life of David, but yet the first half series had nothing to do with David, and then it was a 2 Samuel, but we're going to end in 1 Kings, so I know it's confusing, all right? So thank you for bearing with me through the sermon titles and everything like that. But this passage today is probably one of those Old Testament passages where it just kind of leaves you a little confused if you don't know what to do with it. You feel like you don't really know what to do with this passage. For a lot of us, the Old Testament can be difficult at times. It can be an obstacle for some to trust in God. Jesus seems like someone we can jive with. You know, he's full of love and mercy, forgiveness, tenderness. But this Old Testament God, he seems more vengeful. He seems more spiteful, full of judgment. It's like God went through his middle school years in the Old Testament, and then we see Jesus kind of in the New Testament. And so today's story is one of those Old Testament stories where if you're not careful, people will feel this way. But I hope to show you that this story is not only kind of a perfect ending to 2 Samuel, it's also going to show you that Jesus who shows up in the New Testament is still the same God who we see in the Old Testament interacting with the people. So in this passage, the author concludes in his kind of two-volume set of 1 and 2 Samuel that these stories in 1 and 2 Samuel, in a sense, have really just made one huge, gigantic circle. You know, let me show you what I mean with this. Look at chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go and number Israel and Judah.'" So specifically, go count the men that we have and find out how strong of an army we have. Verse 3, "But Joab," who's the commander of Israel's armies, "said to the king, 'May the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are. But why does my lord the king delight," I'll come back to that word in a minute because that's a key word, "delight in this thing?" So Joab doesn't typically play the good guy. He's typically the guy that's, takes someone behind kind of the back alley and stabs them in the gut type of guy. Like, he's not typically your conscience in a sense throughout this book. And so, but Joab even seems something's off here. Like, what is going on with David? He says, "This seems like a senseless census that you're doing." But David wants it, so he pushes it through. Look, jump down to verse 10 now. "But David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done.' And when David arose in the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, saying, 'Go and say to David, thus says the Lord, three things I offer you. Choose one of them that I may do. Shall three years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and decide what answer I shall return to him who sent me.'" So this is basically like the worst genie experience you ever have. Choose one of these three terrible options and then I'll do it for you. And so David's like, "Well, what about none of the above?" And so basically God's like, "You got to choose one." And so Gad speaking on behalf of God's like, "You have to choose one." Verse 14, he goes on to say, "Well, then David says to Gad, 'I am in great distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But let me not fall into the hand of man.' So the Lord sent a pestilence, a plague on Israel from the morning until the appointed time. And there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba on that one day 70,000 men." As I read this text, there's three questions that come to mind. First, why was what David did a sin? Like, why was counting people, like getting numbers, a sin? It sounds like good organizational skills, right? Like just making sure who's there, who's not there, whatever. You know, it seems like it is. So why is that a sin? Second, how is what God did fair? I mean, God struck down 70,000 people in one day with a plague. How is that fair? All David did was count people. It doesn't seem it's apples to apples there, right? It doesn't seem like that should be what had happened. And so how was that fair? Third question that comes, like, why does this story of David end this way in 2 Samuel? Why is this the last chapter of this book in the kind of the saga of David? So those are the three questions that I'm going to answer today, and we're going to kind of flesh out and discuss, all right? So the first question is, why was it a sin? Now, I'm going to explain to you why this is, and actually, we're going to see it coming in the next point even so more, but let me just say something real quick, and I just want to make sure we understand this. When things are wrong, it's because God says they're wrong, full stop. We have to deal with this in modern society, and it exists even in the church, where we feel like that if we don't see something wrong in it, then it can't possibly be wrong. Tim Keller notes that our society demonstrates right and wrong based on two questions. Do you want to do it? And then the second question, does it hurt anybody? And if the answer to the first question is yes, and the answer to the second question is no, then it has to be right. So let's flesh this out a little bit. You know, can I have sex outside of marriage? Okay. Do you want to do it? Sure, why not? You know, does it hurt anyone? No, it doesn't seem like it hurt anyone. So that must mean it's okay. And we could flesh that out time after time and just the things that are going through our society. And that's how we base right or wrong in our society. Hear me. It's true that when God declares something wrong, it's ultimately because it's harmful to his creation. And oftentimes we can't see that. But the problem with going through life evaluating moral choices based on whether you think it's good for you or doesn't hurt someone is assumes that we have God-like knowledge. We can see the obvious certain kind of physical kind of damages that some of our actions may take. You know, obviously, if we were to stab somebody, then we see like, oh, that's harmful to them. We shouldn't do that. So we place stabbing someone in the bad category, right? But surely we can recognize that some of the worst damages caused by our actions are subtle and not immediate. Listen, every parent I know struggles in some point in their life with screen time with their kids, getting them away from the TV, getting them away from the iPad, getting them away from whatever screen time there is. And so every time we do that, the kids like, well, why can't I do that? Like, what's wrong with what enjoy it? I enjoy this. I enjoy watching Bluey. I enjoy watching all these things. Like, what's so wrong with me doing that? You know, well, obviously, watching 11 hours a day of screen time is not good for you. And kids are like, well, I don't feel tired at night. Can I just not watch movies on my iPad until I fall asleep? You know, or what's wrong with eating Oreos for every meal of the day? You know, it makes me happy. I feel good after I eat it. I feel like I have all this energy there. In fact, after I eat a full sleeve of Oreos, I feel really happy. We parents recognize that there are bigger and more important things happening in our children's development than the gratification in our child's needs, in immediate needs. So the question is, who is the best to determine what humanity really needs? Is it us or is it the Creator? To act like we know what's best for ourselves and society is basically the height of pride. It's like, I know what's best for everybody, even though I can't see everything. You know, when our kids were young, real young, I used to tell them, you know, this is an outlet. You don't stick anything in this, right? And my kids were like, well, why can't I stick, you know, a fork into this? You know, in that moment, I could have went through the whole thing. It's like, well, you know, there's electrons jumping between orbits, and if it enters your body, it can damage your central nervous system and make you burn your skin and make you pass out type of thing. I could tell them that. But would they have understood that? No. My explanation to them in that moment is like, well, I'm your daddy. I know what's best for you. You just need to trust me on this. Even though you have limited knowledge in this, I have more knowledge than you in that. So I was like, I'm your daddy. I'm telling you not to do it. I know what's best for you. And here's an experiment thought for you. Consider what is greater, the gap between my children's understanding and mine, or my understanding in God's. Listen, if you only obey Jesus when it makes sense to you, then he's not your Lord, he's just your advisor. Obeying God when it only makes sense is not obedience, it's actually agreement. So that's the question, is Jesus your Lord or is he your advisor? Have you invited God to have you invited God to submit to your suggestions and your considerations? Or have you submitted yourself to him because he is God and he reigns and he knows what's best for us? But in this situation, what were the reasons for the census being wrong? Doing a census in and of itself is not wrong. I mean, we have a whole book of the Bible called Numbers, and all it is a census, basically. It's counting the people in those times. And so it had to do with David's motivations. Do you see in verse 3 that David delighted in this? And even Joab questioned why he delighted in that. He could see David's pride in the census. The census was wrong because it was about David's pride. It was insecurity of how big David's army was. So this was a sin because it represented David and Israel replacing God with the army as their source of identity and security. So this leads us to a question I've asked before. What do you delight in? Where's your security and identity? What is the army size that you measure to find your identity and security in? Listen, we need to become aware of anything that takes our focus of our identity and our security and happiness off of God, because it's wicked in the eyes of God. So that is why it's a sin. So the next question is, well, how is it fair? So how is God's response to this, killing 70,000 people with the plague, fair? I don't want to avoid this question because I want to dig deep into it, but let me point something out to you again in verse 1. Read again. Who moved David against Israel is my question. Again, the anger of God, the anger of the Lord was kindled against who? Israel. And God incited David against them, saying, go and number Israel and Judah. So David moves God, or God moves David to do something, and then he blames David for it, is what it seems like here. So we can see how people may have an issue with this. If God moved David to do it, then why is he mad at David for doing it? Now, let me confuse you even more, all right? So in 1 Chronicles 21, which is a parallel story to this story, if you didn't know, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles are parallel, kind of like the Gospels. You know how the Gospels are all kind of parallel accounts of Jesus' life? That's what 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Chronicles are. Well, in 1 Chronicles 21, here's what it says. It says, then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number Israel. So Samuel says God did it. Chronicles says Satan did it. Is that a contradiction? Is that confusing? It's not a contradiction, but it's one of the mysteries of the sovereignty of God. The Bible teaches that God allows us to fall prey to our own evil desires and the temptation of Satan, and we are still responsible for it. God is not the one tempting us or causing us to do it, but it's our own sinfulness. Think of Job for a second. If you remember Job, Satan enters the courts of God and says, and God says, hey, why don't you tip my boy Job here? He's blameless. He's righteous. He won't sin against me if you take everything away from him. I think this is similar what's happening here if we put everything together. Yes, God is sovereign over it, but he allowed it to happen, and we're still responsible for it. The harder aspect of this question is it fair, though? Is it that, A, one, it seems like others are being punished for David's sin, and two, the punishment seems to far exceed the crime here? Well, a few things first here. First, the text indicates that Israel was not, in fact, innocent. Verse 1 again says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. Who was God angry at? Israel. What's going on in David's heart was also what was going on in Israel's heart. And David's sin might be the occasion of punishment, but they were all participants in some way. And here's what we learn from the Bible, that the whole human race is under the condemnation of death because of our rebellion against God that we all have participated in. All of us as a human race have chosen to walk away from God and to go our own way, so that there's no one truly who can point the finger at God and say, hey, that's unfair. And this is just not an Old Testament thing either. Jesus actually taught this in the New Testament. There was a situation in Luke 13 where a tall tower fell on a group of 18 Israelites and killed them. And Jesus says, here's what he said. Do you suppose that these Israelites were more wicked than anyone else? As in, you know, God saw them standing there. It's like, oh, I got them now. So he just dropped a big tower on top of them and killing them. And so, no, Jesus says, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So in other words, You are guilty of the same sin those 18 people are in the sin that caused in that. So we will eventually all suffer the same fate as they did. So the question is not, why did the tower fall on those 18? According to Jesus, the question is, why didn't the tower fall on all of us? Because we're all guilty. We all deserve that death. So why did God withhold his judgment on the rest of us and only on the 18? So here's what we know from Scripture, that God uses all of these tragedies and judgments for good, like he promises to do ultimately with all those whom he loves. Listen, the people of Israel were becoming violent. They were becoming oppressive. They were becoming aggressive. So God collected a few to make a point, to keep Israel from becoming more wicked. So as sinners, we can never say that God is unfair, because what we deserve is far greater than what we're getting. Which brings us to our last point. Why is the end of this book in this way? I feel like we ended David's story last time in chapters 22 and 23, kind of on a good note, right? We read his last words that seem like an ideal place to end the story. So why now? Here's why. Because the central theme of this point from the author from 1 Samuel to 2 Samuel has been trying to make for 55 chapters is showing us that David is not the king that we're looking for. 2 Samuel ends with 70,000 Israelites dying because of the sin of their king. It's like the author is saying, this can't be it. This can't be the king. This can't be the hope for the world and for Israel. Theologian John Selhammer points out that 1 and 2 Samuel, like I said, goes in this gigantic circle. 1 Samuel opens up with Hannah in the temple crying out for justice. And I am about to show you how 2 Samuel ends with David in a new temple crying out for salvation. But both of them express that with songs that talked about God as their rock. So 1 Samuel opened up with Israel wanting a king to replace God as their identity, as security and happiness. And it ends with the very king looking to his army instead of to God. David was a great king, and he did a lot of things well. But he also had a ton of failures. But he is not the king that we are looking for. Even though he started out so well, his kingdom ended in a really bad way. He failed. But a son of David will be the king we're looking for. Look at verses 16 and 17 again. It says, "And when the angel who was administering the plague stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it," so he comes right up to Jerusalem, David's capital, "the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, 'It is enough. Now stay your hand.' And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite." That's just basically a random detail. And we're going to get to who that is and why it matters. Verse 17. "Then David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel was striking the people." And so the parallel account in Chronicles said that David saw the angel literally with a sword stretched back about to smite Jerusalem. And David said, "Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house." So in other words, David said, "Don't punish these people for my sin. They're just the sheep. Smite the shepherd," is what he's saying. And God accepts that bargain, except he doesn't kill David. Instead, in verse 18, God asked David to build an altar where the angel was actually stayed his hand and make a sacrifice for him. So David does that. He actually buys the threshing floor where he had seen the angel stop his hand from bringing the plague into Jerusalem anymore. And there he offers a sacrifice. And this is where the story gets good. In 2 Chronicles 3, it tells us that the threshing floor was on top of Mount Moriah, which is the exact same place where God sent Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And God stopped him and offered him a ram as a sacrifice instead. And now, 1,000 years later, after Abraham and Isaac, on the very spot where God had stopped Abraham from sacrificing his son, now God stops his angel from killing God's national son, David, and his family. And in 2 Chronicles 3, it says that the knife of judgment was raised, and God tells the angel to stop, and that he will provide a more prominent sacrifice. And in about 1,000 years from that point, Jesus will be raised on a cross and will be sacrificed on top of a mountain. But no one would show up to stop the hand that was crucifying Jesus. God let Jesus die. And the knife of judgment slashed through Jesus because he was bearing in his own body our punishment for our sin. Listen, Jesus was a lamb that God had pointed to Abraham in the bushes that would replace Isaac. He was a sacrifice in those temple sacrifices that allowed God to stay his hand against Israel in the plague. And he's the lamb who was wounded for our sins and whose blood covers us, if we receive it, can be restored back to God and not receive that judgment. And as Peter said, he bore himself our sins in his body on that tree that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. For by his wounds you have been healed. Listen, because of the cross that God made for Christ, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. No, David is not the king we're looking for. David's reign ends with 70,000 people dying. Jesus' reign will begin by him dying for us. In David, people are punishment. In Jesus, the guilty go free. Jesus is the king we are looking for. And are you ready kind of for the final words of 2 Samuel? Well, David goes to the guy who owns the field and he wants to buy it. So the place where the angel pulled back is like, I'm going to stay my hand. I'm not going to continue this punishment. Well, the guy who owns it hears that David wants to buy the property and says, no, king, like, you don't have to buy this. I'll just give it to you. Like, I'm not going to let you buy this land. Like, I'll just give it to you for the Lord's sake type of thing. But here's what David said. No, but I will buy it for you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to my Lord, my God, that cost me nothing. So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar for the Lord and burnt offerings and peace offerings. David could have said, well, thank you for the donation. That makes my life easier. I get the place where God wants me to build an altar for him, and I don't have to pay any money for it. You know, it would have been easy for him. But instead, David said, I have to do something that expresses my gratitude to God. You see, when you've experienced God's grace, you have to do something for him to express it, not just with your lips, but in your life with service. And here's what we see. Living for God, following Jesus, costs something. What is your faith costing you? David's like, I can't take this without it costing me something. Because following Jesus requires a sacrifice. It requires a cost in your life. Listen, if you're living a life of faith that is not costing you anything, that you're really not living a life of faith. A life lived for faith is a life that will cost. Will you say something like, I will not live a life of faith unless it costs me something? When you grasp the grace of God like David did, the rest of your life will be saying, Lamb of God, you are worthy, worthy of my best. How can I live out that for you? Listen, if you understand the grace of God toward you, that is what you will want to do. Do you want to do that now? You have an opportunity to do it. Now is the time to say, God, I want to give my life to you based on what Jesus has done for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, and we thank you for the cross of Christ and the resurrection, Father. And without it, we would be hopeless. But because of Christ, we can find forgiveness of those sins. And Father, because of that, we can be cleansed of our sins and given the righteousness of Christ. And Father, we will no longer be your enemies, Father, but we will be your children. And Father, thank you for that truth and for those who've given their life to Jesus, Father. Lord, but if there's someone here who has not, Lord, I pray that they will make that decision today, that they will make the decision that they need to follow you, Father, based on what Jesus Christ has done, not out of words, but out of love and out of appreciation of what you've done for them. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen.